conference and with Brother Stokes. It's an honor to open the Word of God with you. I don't say that lightly. It is a wonderful thing to have the Word of God in your own language and the Spirit of God to teach us and the truth of God made real in our souls. I'd like to read with you, please, this evening in John's Gospel and chapter 6. I confess I was quite uncertain as to what I should speak on this weekend, and I trust the Lord has given me some help in these moments to discern His mind for the conference weekend. But I'd like to read with you, please, here in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we'll break into the story at verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee, or what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. A little later in the chapter, verse 47, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts this evening and through the weekend as we turn to his blessed word. Satisfaction is one of the great themes in our society. Everyone is looking to be happy, to be satisfied. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he made a great deal of this issue, satisfaction, and he hinted rather strongly that man was not sufficient in himself to be satisfied. What is hunger, anyway? Hunger is a little warning, isn't it? It's a little signal going off inside that we are not sufficient in ourselves, that we need something outside of ourselves to satisfy the need within. And the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, in one of the many pictures, illustrations that he used to help us understand, he introduced himself to Israel as the bread of God. And he said something that they found very shocking. In fact, if we had read a few more verses, we would have seen they were quite appalled at this. He said, Eat me, go ahead. And they said, these are strange words. These are hard words. We can't handle this. And they turned and went away. They thought that Moses had given their fathers bread from heaven. They took the he to be Moses. And the Lord Jesus had to correct them and say, Excuse me, Moses couldn't give you bread from heaven. It was my Father who gave you the bread. But the bread that came from heaven was not really the true bread. Now, of course, it was real bread. But it was only an illustration of the true bread. He said, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. And if you eat of me, you'll live. I find among the people of God in many places a sense of dissatisfaction, as if somehow Christianity isn't quite all it's cracked up to be. And many of God's dear people are going back into the world to try and be satisfied. And I think it's a sad thing. Because the Lord Jesus said in these words that we have read, If anyone eats of me, they'll be satisfied. They won't hunger anymore. Now when God considered what he would give us, seeing us in our desperate need, He determined not simply to measure out for us the bare minimum. He decided to give us the one who satisfied his own heart. He couldn't give us any more than that. God can't think of a thing to give us that he hasn't already given us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yes, and that's for sure. God can't give me any more than he's given me in the Lord Jesus. And you see then why it's such a sad thing when God's people seem dissatisfied, as if the travel brochure put it in a fair bit better light than what it really is. Of course, the children of Israel had left Egypt behind, and as they went out into the desert, it was 3 days until all of their resources were used up and they were cast on God. And one of the things the wilderness journey taught them was that when you don't have anything but God, God is enough, isn't he? But it was not an easy lesson, and we read that they murmured against God. The word murmur is, if I can remember my high school English, onomatopoeia. Do you remember that? That's the only other big word I know beside watermelon, but... It's an impressive one, isn't it? It's a word to describe a certain class of words that are described by the sound they make. Crash, tinkle, bang, hit, pop. And this word, murmur. When you walk by some people standing in the corner complaining about things, it sounds just like that. Murmur, 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 you see? It's sort of... grumbling under your breath, and they murmured against God, and they questioned his purposes, and they said, what are you doing? Did you bring us out in here into the desert to die? And they questioned his servant, Moses. They cast aspersions on him, and they used his name in vain. And God opened heaven and said, Moses, I'm going to pour down... Well, you fill in the blanks. Fire and brimstone? No, he said, I'm going to pour down bread from heaven upon them. They deserve the fire and brimstone for such a thing. But isn't it a good thing God isn't like that? And when the centuries had rolled by, and one prophet after another of God had been executed and abused and silenced and ill-treated, and in the words of the Savior, greatly understating the case, he sent one and another, as if there had been only three prophets, instead of scores of them, and holy men and faithful women who had witnessed to the truth of God. At last he said, I will send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. And God opened heaven again, in spite of the hardness of their heart and the rejection of his servants. And once again he sent them bread from heaven. To a little town, dusty town, 4 miles south of Jerusalem, a place called Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Jesus said, go ahead, eat me. He went on to tell the people as they discussed this matter of bread with him, you may have noticed your fathers are dead. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they're dead. In other words, it was a kind of life-sustaining bread, but it wasn't life-giving bread. No use putting a piece of bread in a corpse's mouth. It won't do him any good, will it? He has to have life in the first place. And the Lord Jesus introduced himself not only as the life-sustaining bread, but the life-giving bread. That's what we needed. And he gave life, and he sustains life. Well, I'd like to begin this evening in thinking about the bread from heaven, the one who came to satisfy our hearts. I'd like to think about the minkah, the meal offering. And perhaps we could turn back to Leviticus. And chapter 2. As you know, there were 5 chief offerings that were given to the nation of Israel. And as we read through the scriptures, we discover that they were in fact illustrations of the Lord Jesus and his sufficiency. And the first one was the great burnt offering. This was Christ given to God. He offered himself without spot to God, and he satisfied God. Now you see how desperate it is if the people of God are not satisfied with the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus was enough to satisfy the infinite heart of God, why is it we're not satisfied with him? Alexander the Great on one occasion was sent a young man from a blue blood family, and the young man was so profligate that finally Alexander had him called in, and he told the young man he was going to have to send him home. And the young man fell on his knees in front of Alexander and he said, "Oh, sir, what will I say to my father?" And Alexander said, "Tell him that Alexander was not to your liking." What will we ever say to our father when we stand before him at last and he says, "Well, he was enough to satisfy my heart. I'm sorry he wasn't to your liking." You see, in the wilderness, the children of Israel loathed that light bread. They had a longing for the food with the built-in memory system, the leeks and the onions and the garlic from Egypt, didn't they? Like the south, it will rise again. It will remind you of its presence. And if you've been feeding in Egypt, I can smell it on your breath. It's true, isn't it? Every time you open your mouth, that's that. Well, you've been feeding in the world, you see. And the food of Egypt is highly seasoned. And if you've been feeding in Egypt, now, of course, there are some parents who are quite concerned that their children are having the leeks and onions and garlic, but they themselves are feeding on the melons and the cucumbers. Milder versions, you understand. They object to the children listening to their secular music, but of course they have their own 50s and 40s secular music that they listen to. And then of course they have no basis to object. But the food of Egypt, you see, it kills your appetite for a delicate taste. If you've eaten something with onions, well, quite frankly, you just can't discern anything else. It overrules, it demands your attention, and it cuts out every other influence, every subtle influence. And if you listen to the music of the world, and you listen to the things, you find your pleasure in the world. And when you get together with God's people, it seems pretty bland. The Christian singing, you know, it seems a little flat. And you loathe that light bread. The music of the world will kill your appetite for the music of heaven. Because, you see, the world can't depend on the message to say anything. And so they depend on the method. It's the means. It's the transfer of an impression upon you. But the Christian message, of course, in itself is what brings that power and that life to the Christian experience. But if you've been feeding in Egypt, it really leaves you with a lack of appreciation for that which comes from heaven. In Leviticus chapter 2, we see not so much the death of the Lord Jesus in view, there's no blood here, but the life and value of the Lord Jesus apart from the cross entirely. What God found in his Son, and he thinks we ought to find in his Son too. And in Leviticus chapter 2, we read, "If any will offer," and here's one of the strange twists of our language, that the meat offering was the only offering that wasn't meat. Well, in our terms, anyway, it's the meal offering or the food offering. "If any will offer a food offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." Now this is the first of three classes of meal offerings, or minka offerings. There were offerings that were simply fine flour, that was in its simplest form, its elemental form. And then there were a group of offerings that were cakes that were made in open pans or in frying pans made in the oven. And then the third class was the green ears of corn, the first fruit, cut down and parched in the fire. And this was one of those offerings that God received something from, and the priestly family received something from. They were able to feed on that which delighted God. Now, you know that the first three sacrifices are called sweet savor offerings. And the word that's used for burning them is the word olah, which means to cause to ascend. And the idea was that you brought a big sodden piece of meat, a bullock perhaps, or perhaps in this case the meal offering, and you put it on the fire, and by that wonderful alchemy, the offering was turned into incense, into an aroma that went up to the nostrils of God, and God received it as a sweet savor. There was a different fire. This was the fire that burned on the brazen altar, but there was a second fire, and that fire was outside the camp in a clean place. And that's where the sin and trespass offerings were burned. And the word that's used there is the word from which we get our word holocaust. It means to utterly consume. It's a different picture, isn't it? Instead of making it ascend up to God, it made it disappear. It burned it to ashes until there was nothing left. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you know, we get used to this. Getting up in the morning, getting up saved. Do you remember what it was like to get up lost? To have no peace with God? To have the wrath of God hanging over your head? There's a dear brother in our assembly in St. Catherine's named Jack Trotter. I grew up in a pretty straight-laced gospel hall, you know, and the brethren all wore white shirts. Well, come to think of it. Black suits, and, well, they didn't wear ties like this, though. And the first time Jack Trotter showed up at the meeting, he had on a zoot suit. You know what a zoot suit was? They had the pants up to here and big long, and he had a watch with a watch fob and a big long cigarette holder, you know. And he didn't quite fit in. But I'll tell you, when Jack got saved, he never got over it. And when I preach the gospel there, I'll see Jack coming about 10 steps from me, and he's shaking his head like this. And he puts out his hand and shakes mine, and he says, "Oh, Jabe, how did we ever get in? How did we ever get in?" To think of it. This is the theme, isn't it, of the Apostle Paul as he comes to the end of Romans chapter 11, and he stands back in utter amazement, and he says, "Oh, where did God ever get these wonderful ideas from? Who's been God's counselor? Whoever would have thought of such a thing?" People say it's too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. I never would have thought of it. Would you? Would you ever suggest to God that his son be the bread from heaven? Why not come down to this planet if you can see it? This little speck off in the corner of God's universe. Seen a picture of our Milky Way? And they have a little arrow drawn to a speck, and they say, "See that speck there? That's your solar system." And inside that little speck, it's just in a little wisp off on the edge of the Milky Way. We're not even in the middle of the Milky Way. In fact, if you were on one of those stars in the Milky Way, you couldn't even see us. In the Milky Way. And there it is. And there's this average sun, about 1.25 million times bigger than the Earth. And then there's that little tiny blue speck, that pale speck of blue in that sea of black. And there on that little speck, there are 5 billion other specks, and you're one of them. And God loved you. And God thought he'd lost something when you went away from him. Can you imagine a zillionaire looking for a penny that went down the purse and hole cover when he pulled out his handkerchief? And can you imagine that? That he would have such concern over a little penny? But here is the God of the universe, and he came seeking and saving those that were lost. Imagine suggesting to God that he should come from heaven down to this little planet. Say, "Lord, and besides that, what we'd like is we'd like you to come as a baby. Not in your almighty power like at Sinai, when the planet hardly stood the shock of your arrival. The whole place shook. No, no, a little baby. And would it be all right if you were born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, live in poverty, let people take advantage of you? You feed the multitudes, and then when they're all sufficed, they go home. No one bothers to ask you home, stay overnight. You clean up the mess afterwards and then sleep on the hillside. Would it be all right if you lived in the most pathetic town in all of Israel and then be rejected by that very town? The town that was rejected by everyone else? To be rejected by the Galileans who were rejected by the Judeans and by the Nazarene who were rejected by the Galileans? Would it be all right if we took you and spat in your face, buffeted you, made your back like a plowed field, and then spiked you to a tree, and then, Lord, do you think maybe while you were hanging there on the tree, don't just forgive us for Calvary, but use it as the basis of redeeming us. Save us from all our sin. Don't just take us to zero, though. Don't just pay off the debt. Take us infinitely beyond on the credit side of the ledger. Make us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Give us everything you've got. Open heaven to us. Rise from the dead. Why don't you go back and redecorate heaven so we'll feel at home there. Make it our house so we can just move right in. And would it be all right if you sort of moved over a bit on the throne there and let us sit on the throne with you and rule the universe? Whoever would have thought of it? God thought of it. This is his big idea. And as we read this, we see that here, way back in Leviticus, what seemed to be just a little activity that the children of Israel would go through, it was in fact a matchless description of God's purposes, all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus, that the bread from heaven would come and that we would feed on the very thing that God feeds on, that we would find our satisfaction in the one that God finds his satisfaction in. It was a handful of fine flour. They got their hands on it. John says in utter amazement, "We handled the word of life." He came so close to us that we could spit in his face, and we did it. And he loved us anyway. Dear Christian, what does it mean to feed on the bread? What does it mean to get our hands on him? He's so near to us. He's so close to us. He's not some distant God way off somewhere. God was manifest in the flesh. And he draws near to us. He's with us 24 hours a day. I have to tell you, I am ashamed to say it, but he wants to spend time with me far more than I want to spend it with him. Sure, all the time. I get up in the morning, I hardly say hello, go through the day, he's standing by, he's not spying on me. He's not with the CIA. As if, well, God's there, you know, thou God seest me. His eye is upon me for good. He's thinking thoughts of good toward me, not thoughts of evil. And he's standing by with all the resources of heaven, and I stumble through the day, hardly making it from one day to the next. And he says, well, ask. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask. Don't ask puny little people-sized prayers. Ask God-sized prayers. Why, some of our prayers are so small, it's like asking somebody for change for a penny. He says, well, I'm not sure I can break it down that far. Listen to these prayers. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not know what you have to do next Thursday, but filled with the knowledge of his will. That you might be well-pleasing unto the Lord in all things. That you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Listen, here we go now, hold on. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is God big enough to answer prayers like that? I'll say he is. What does this mean, the bread? What does it mean that the priests took him into their hands, this symbol of the Lord Jesus? They took the bread and they ate it, if it doesn't mean to be filled with the one who is the fullness of God, for all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. Now, I can starve to death with a piece of bread in my hand. God didn't ask us to debate it, to discuss it. He said, do it. The night in which he was betrayed, the Savior said, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Well, yes, of course, the bread, that's not the Lord Jesus. We know that. That's not his body. But what is this that we read in John 6? Here I am, he said. Take me, eat me. God designed us so we could only be satisfied when we were satisfied with his son. The Ephesian church, in the second epistle to the Ephesians, the Lord Jesus says to them, you've left your first love. You've lost your appetite for me. As if on first meeting, I really was quite thrilling to your heart, but after you got to know me, I was a bit of a disappointment to you. Go ahead, said the Lord. This is the only sacrifice you prepared at home. In your own home, in the presence of God, they would take down what seemed to be a most common thing. Everybody had it in their home. And on the surface, the Lord Jesus seems to be such a common sort of man. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, yet sin apart. But they said concerning him, this man eats with sinners. He's one of them, I think. He's sort of around them all the time. An ordinary man, a carpenter. This fellow, they called him. We know where he's from. He's from Nazareth, they said. He was made like unto his brethren, made under the law, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But he was very uncommon, was he not? For here, not only do we have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, but we read that there was oil upon it and frankincense. I think when we read these offerings, one of the keys, one of the clues to understanding them is to see that in each case, the little word all. In the case of the burnt offering, the offering was all for God. It was the sacrifice that no man benefited from in that sense. It was all for God. And when we think of this, the Lord Jesus was all for God. The highest view of the life and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus is that it was all for God. The Lord Jesus pleased the Father. And that's the basis of our acceptance, not because I'm well-pleasing to him, but because the Lord Jesus is well-pleasing to him. God was satisfied with his son. But here it's all the frankincense. In other words, he lived his whole life to please the Father. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Everything he did delighted the heart of God. And God could say, this is my well-beloved son. I'm very pleased with him. Are you pleased with him tonight? I tell you this. If you're not, it's just because you don't know him. Because to know him is to love him. And everything we discover about the Lord Jesus is just a fresh motive, another reason to love him. We're not talking mere sentiment here. This is life eternal. This is what life is, dear Christian. Perhaps about a month ago now, in Grand Rapids, there was a young girl, her name was Rachel Flieger. She was in our fellowship. She was 14 years of age. She and her brother were standing with their backs to the approaching traffic. It was a cold winter day. The wind was blowing, and they were standing on the side of the road on the gravel waiting for the school bus, preparing for a math exam. She had her book open, and her brother was standing with his arm on her shoulder and was helping her with the math. Hurtling along the road at 60-plus miles an hour came a man who, for some reason, decided it was a good time to look down for a tape that had fallen on the floor. And just came off the road enough to take Rachel right out from under her brother's arm. And in one moment, she was in eternity. The last thing on her mind, I suppose, at that time. Good to have your bags packed, isn't it? Good to be ready to go. Well, her father and grandfather brought home from work. They went to the crash site, and there was Rachel's body lying still on the asphalt, covered with a blanket. Four policemen standing there. They went over, got down on their knees, pulled back the blanket, and kissed that cheek of the one they loved. And then they began to pray. And they thanked God for the day that Rachel put her trust in Christ and that they knew where she was. And they prayed for the policemen that they'd never be the same again. That they'd realize that there are some things only for time and they needed something for eternity. Prayed for the driver that through this he would seek after God with all his heart and that someday Rachel would meet him in heaven. And that all the high school students that would hear about her death would be brought face to face with their mortality and the need to prepare to meet God. I tell you, this is not sentiment. If we don't have Christ, if we don't feed on Christ, if we don't find our satisfaction in what God finds satisfactory, we're just like the pagans around us, stumbling around, sitting in the pigsty, hungry for something we know not what. When there's bread and to spare in the Father's house, is it possible that in all of our busyness, we fail to feed on the Lord Jesus? Is your spiritual stomach grumbling? Are you looking here and looking there, trying to be happy, when all the time, as priests of the Most High God, we have access to that which pleases His own heart, to feed on what God feeds on, and find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus? Now we're going to think about this in the meeting to come, and I don't wish to take any more time, but dear Christian, when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, He came with the express purpose of glorifying God. Any idea what that means? When I was listening to preachers, you know, they used to say it so much better. I don't know, the preachers just don't have it today. They used to say something like, glory, or something. I don't know how they said it, but I used to listen to it, and I used to wonder, what is it anyway? They always gave me the impression it was like somebody with a shiny face or something. Well, you see, when God made flowers, when He made birds and butterflies, He manifested something of His person, didn't He? God is a wonderful God. It's amazing to me. I speak to students in high schools all the time, and they give me the impression that they think God is boring. Can you imagine? The God who paints a different sunset every night, He could change it just once a month, you know. But every person in the world gets a custom designed sunset. The one you see is different than the one I see. 9,000 different kinds of butterflies. Why not just one? Wouldn't that have been enough? God's not like that, you know. Why not 2,000 stars? That's all you can see with the naked eye. God says, oh, I'll throw a few more, a zillion in there. Because that's what God's like. He's a wonderful God. When God made me, He gave me the capacity to glorify Him too. We were made in the image and likeness of God to glorify God on the earth, but sin corrupted us, and we didn't do that anymore. And when you look at me, you don't think of God, except as God's grace works His wondrous work into me. Part of salvation, you see, is that I not only have been justified, but I have been glorified. That is, I now have been given the capacity to show people a little bit, at least, what God is like. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, He was here to show us what God is like. And if you want to know what God tastes like, you taste the Lord Jesus. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in Him. Like bread, sweet as honey. He's sweet. He's not a bitter pill that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam. He's sweet, Christians. And the more time we spend with Him, the more we discover how sweet He is. He'll sweeten you. Brother Joe Reese was I think he was out here in California, as a matter of fact. He was a pool hustler. Drove across the country with a sawed-off shotgun and a pool cue and a bottle of whiskey and conned people out of their hard-earned cash until God saved him. He was sitting up in Vancouver in a shopping mall one day watching two little Jewish boys play around, and they both had yarmulkes on their head, and he said to them, excuse me, what's this little thing on your head? And the boy said, that's a yarmulke. Well, what's that for? He says, what's our religion? Oh, are you Jews? Yeah. Oh, my best friend is a Jew. His name is Jesus. And the little 12-year-old boy curled his lip and said, Jesus Christ is a stupid fool. And Joe leaned over him as close as he dared to the little boy, and he said, you know, I used to be a really bad man, but Jesus made me sweet. If you're finding life a bit sour, maybe what we need to do is get some of that manna. The hidden manna. The world doesn't know anything about it. The hidden manna. Go ahead, taste it. Taste and see how wonderful He is. And I trust over these days of conference, if we become a bit bitter, a bit disenchanted with life, that we'll taste some of that sweet manna and have our hearts rejoice in what rejoices the heart of God, the bread from heaven for His name's sake.